time, I think. Well, I mentioned a little bit ago, just a few minutes ago, that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 comprise a section of a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And both these chapters, 8 and 9, are all about the Christian grace of giving. These chapters contain the teaching that brings the material in relation to the spiritual. And that's important because our Christianity is not just a spiritual matter that really has no impact on our daily lives, but the Lord's intent here is that every single aspect of this physical life be governed by His will and by His word. Our living is not, we call it a dichotomy. I would say that all my spiritual concerns are here and they have no relationship to my physical concerns here. That is not the truth. Everything is combined. It all involves our walk with the Lord, and the spiritual and the relates to the physical. And just as there are directives in Scripture about how to handle worry and anger, marriage and morality, children and family, work and worship, so there are guidelines and principles about our material possessions. We don't think that that's important, but as a matter of fact, how we view those and use things is of great importance to Jesus. John MacArthur, in a little book that he wrote called Whose Money Is It Anyway, begins the book this way: to underscore how important the subject of money and possessions is to God, 16 of Christ's 38 parables speak about how people should handle earthly treasure. In fact, our Lord taught more about such stewardship, 1 out of every 10 verses in the Gospels, than about heaven and hell combined. The entire Bible contains more than 2,000 references to wealth and property, twice as many as the total references to faith and prayer. What we do with the things God has given us is very important to Him. End quote. And I agree. What we find in our passage this morning is a set of basic guidelines and principles. You look in your outline, I think it says guidelines and principles. These are guidelines and principles regarding what Paul calls this gracious work. You see it earlier in the verses, I think, 6 and 7. Yeah, verse 6, this gracious work as well. And verse 7, this gracious work. This is what he is talking about. We'll give you the context here in a moment. Now, these principles and guidelines are not exhaustive. There's the rest of these two chapters, plus what Jesus taught, plus what Paul taught elsewhere, plus what John taught, plus what James taught. But these things that we have here this morning are good reminders, and beyond that, they are foundational. To begin to understand them, we need to review the history and the context of what Paul says. You have your Bibles already open to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 10 in a moment. But here's the context. Paul had a first missionary. Well, Paul became a believer and all of that. He sets on a first missionary journey, and they go, to Crete, and then up into Asia Minor. We call it Asia Minor, and came back. And then Paul, as he sets out on his second missionary journey, he's got a real heart. Here he is in Antioch, down south, and over here in Jerusalem. The saints are suffering. There's a famine in the land, and being a Christian in Jewish Jerusalem means that you're excluded from everything. And so there was great financial need for the Christians in Jerusalem and the Judean area. So Paul, in his second missionary journey, weighs on his heart the severe material need of his fellow believers in Jerusalem. Again, they were under great persecution and had been a famine in the region. As he visited the churches, Paul called for a collection to be taken to be given to the Jewish believers there. So he was going to, here's Antioch, here's Jerusalem. He was going on his second missionary journey up into Asia Minor. He goes up to some of the churches and picks up Timothy along the way. I got the map right? No, here he comes. Wait. Never mind. I'll put it up on the board. But he intends to go east, and God prevents that, and he has the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. And so Paul goes over to what is called over here would be Europe instead of Asia, what we have today is modern Turkey, and off into Asia. That's where he was going. But Paul said, no, God said, no, I want you to go into this area we call Europe. So he goes into Macedonia, and there you see Philippi, where he's jailed and beaten. They're singing hymns at night, but there's a church at Philippi. There's a church that ends up in Thessalonica and in Berea, and he's chased out of all of those. He goes down, preaches in Athens, and the church is planted in Corinth. That's his second missionary journey. Now back to my notes. On his second missionary journey, on this time, he asked Corinth, and the church agreed and promised to take up a collection to be ready for when Paul would return to take it to Jerusalem. He also told the churches north of Corinth and Macedonia, we mentioned them, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea that we know of, that they too, though extremely poor, begged for the opportunity to participate in the support of the saints. You can see that in verse 4. That's what Paul was talking about in those first 9 verses. What happened next, though, Paul returns. I think it ends up in Ephesus, apparently at this point. And he gets a letter from Corinth saying, we've got some issues. And that Paul, he receives a letter and he had written about that, written to them. And then he addresses some issues. We call it 1 Corinthians. And there was a lot of trouble in that church. And as a matter of fact, he goes to Corinth after that letter. And for reference sake, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16:1, you can tell that he had already talked to them about that. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. And he'd given them the directions for on the first day of every week, as each one prospers, bring it in and collect that gift so that it can be sent to Jerusalem. But between that time and this letter, he hears of the problems, some other problems after 1 Corinthians. He writes that letter to them, and after that there are problems in Corinth, and he goes there because there are people rising up saying, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, and you need to follow us, you need to this, that, or the other, probably Judaizers and others. And Paul is confronted by someone, apparently, and Paul stands there, not supported hardly at all by the church. And he goes back, probably to Ephesus, and his heart's broken. But his such great concern for Corinth, he writes a letter, and we call that, it's referred to in 2 Corinthians, we call it the severe letter. He wrote to them, telling them and showing them their sin, and calling them to repentance. And he sent it. And then he sent Titus after it, apparently, to check on the response. Because he hadn't heard anything back, and he hadn't heard anything from Titus. And so he leaves, and he's headed towards Corinth to find out what's going on. And he said he would go back to Corinth, but then he changed his mind. He said he'd go back up through Asia Minor first, and then there. And they used that, even saying that he wasn't doing what he said he would do. But when he wrote this letter, he didn't know how they'd responded. He hadn't found Titus yet. He finally sees Titus probably in Philippi or Thessalonica, and finds out that severe letter had had a tremendous effect. The church in general had repented, and we talked about how you can see repentance described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's a great picture of biblical repentance. And all of this time, Paul is concerned that during this turmoil, the problems that he addressed in 1 Corinthians, and then the false teaching, and the severe letter, and the repentance, and all of these great mushing together, perhaps he'd forgotten about that original commitment to take up this collection for the saints. And this is concerning to Paul. He was concerned that the church had fairly forgotten about their earlier pledge. To remind and motivate them, he recounts Macedonia's response. You remember that in the first parts of chapter 8? These people wanted to give. About the Macedonian response to this gracious work. And this is what Paul says. I give my opinion in this matter, for it is to your advantage, who are the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it. And he gives the example of the Corinthian, the Macedonians. They, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. I said, I give my opinion, but it's to your advantage, you who were first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. You know, to do the right thing for the right reasons in the right way is always profitable for the believer. And these Christians, these Corinthians, had begun last year, probably more than a year ago, but they had been derailed by divisions and false teachers and immorality and all these other upsets. Notice Paul says here, I give my opinion in this matter. And we've talked about this earlier too, but I want to, this is a key for giving. It's one of the guidelines that's implied here. Christian giving is never ultimately a matter of a law or command. It is an act of love for Christ and others. We could take the time and show you that the tithe was an Old Testament law, and if you want to do the tithe, you'd be about 23 and a third percent of your income, and it was to run the theocracy of Israel. A tenth is great if you want to start there. We'll talk about that as we go through chapters 8 and 9. But giving is an act of love for Christ and others. And as we go through these verses this morning, perhaps you're questioning why to give and how to give to the Lord. As Paul gently reminds the Corinthians, I trust we're gently reminded ourselves about these guidelines and principles. They are matters of the heart that work out in actions. They are principles that give clear conscience and freedom to give. And take these and apply them to your heart. And I was thinking, I've got to put this in here somewhere, and I don't know where to put it before I forget. Concerning a lot of different things, but according to this, giving, the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. I know it sounds clever, but it's very true. What does Paul say first? The first guideline is you have to desire it. Not only this, but also to desire to do it, he says in verse 10. We understand that there must be a right heart about giving. Paul has been teaching them that giving is a work of grace, coming from the love of God and displayed in the giving of Christ. Jesus is a great example of he gave everything. He became, for your sakes, he became poor. Yeah, there's the example. It's not a matter of law, but a matter of love. It is a free response from the heart. Giving is not a legalistic command to be done whether we want to or not, but a work that comes from the desire, or literally the determination of the will to give. First guideline, taking notes, first guideline. If you don't want to give, don't. Clear? Good. It's not going to do anybody any good. It's not going to bring glory to God. It's not going to help anything. Giving is a heart matter, isn't it? It's hard to give when you're not right with the Lord. It's hard to give when you've been out of His Word and not in prayer. Christian giving is an act of love for Christ, and through love for Him comes love for others. We talked about that last week. That is the true motivation for giving. So when you take your offering and you walk to that box back there, out of love, that's where you're giving. I love you, Lord. Here, take something of what you've given to me. It's been attributed to Saint Bernard of Clairvaux as saying, "Hell is full of good intentions or desires." We've added the road to hell is full of good intention and desires, but the meaning is clear. Good intentions are not enough. There will be many people in hell who will say, for instance, "I intended to look after the matters of my soul, but I thought I'd live a lot longer. I didn't plan on dying yet. I was going to do that later." So, put it this way. Years ago, a sports company, Nike, made a great use of this phrase, just do it. That's a good guideline for giving too. The Corinthians had been through so much turmoil, they effectively forgot what they'd promised to do. Now, we intended, the desire without action is a form of dishonesty. We've seen this before, and some of us have used it humorously, I guess. A couple of these things. James chapter 2. Remember, James talks about faith. The faith that works is faith that works. There can be a true faith, there can be a false faith, and he describes part of it. So use is it, my brethren? This is James chapter 2. If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give to them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So true biblical faith obviously works itself out in actions. They want to, you desire, but without, with dishonesty is a form of, desire without action is a form of dishonesty. We had that, got it here somewhere. I'll read it later in 1 John 3. We'll get to that in a moment. But it reminds us of the kids who say they'll clean their room, and then they don't. And they come back to them and they go, I'm sorry, but they think they'll be okay because they say, I meant to, but you didn't. God also does not respond well to promises made that are not kept. We've been in Ecclesiastes in our study. And in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the writer Solomon says this, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Yipe. So, first guideline is desired. If you don't desire to give, don't. It's not right. It's not good giving. It'd be almost like strange fire of Nadab and Abihu. But if you do desire to give, the second guideline is to do it, to follow through with it, not just to desire it. And God, there are admonitions like we read in Ecclesiastes, like all throughout the Psalms. There's always an example set by Ananias and Sapphira. They said, well, we promised to give this, and they didn't. They lied to God, Peter says in Acts chapter 5. Now, this situation with the Corinthians was not nearly as serious as Ananias and Sapphira, but it reinforces Paul's urging them to do what they desired to do. Here, the motivation can be seen in verse 8. Back up, he says, if, however, you are fulfilling... I'm in James. It's at the same side of the page, everything. That ain't it. Oh, there it is. There's 8. See, it was right there. Anyway, I am not speaking this as a command, remember that, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. So, to do what they desired to do. This is how you do it. Now, the first guideline, desire it. Second guideline is to do it. And the third guideline is in verse 11. And it's not really a command, but it's a logical conclusion. Look at verse 11. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so also there may be the completion of it by your ability. Third guideline, complete it. The readiness or willingness of or the inclination had been there. The need to be acted upon, it needed to be acted upon and finished. There was the inclination to say, yes, we'll take up a collection. They had the desire to enter into that ministry of grace. And perhaps they'd even begun to collect things. We saw it read in 1 Corinthians 16, too, about the concerning the collection of the saints. Paul's saying, when I come by, I'll pick it up. That's what 1 Corinthians 16 is about, the first part of it. I'll pick that up, and we'll arrange how it's picked up and taken. Paul, they had begun to collect things, but the inclination apparently was not enough. There had to be a determination with participation, yet that's not enough. There had to be culmination. For us, we may understand that giving is a gracious work. I understand that. We may say we love the Lord and understand that giving material possessions such as money is a real and tangible way to express that love to Him and to His people and to His work. I understand that. We may even make a plan of what to give and when and begin to do it. But perhaps the light changes in life, or priorities shift, and other concerns cloud out that determination. The admonition of Paul is, he says, for your advantage, it comes now, and then he says it needs to also be completed. So he's saying that there may also be the completion of it by your ability. Verse 11. Intent needs to come to fruition. Intent needs to come to fruition. That's a principle of the Christian life, by the way. We could do a hand raising here. How many believe that the Bible teaches love, don't hate? Don't raise your hand. You don't need to. Well, here's the kicker. Love, don't hate has to actually work out as loving, not hating. Live by faith must actually come to living by faith. Does that make sense? It's not just a theory or a precept up here. It actually needs to be worked out in life. Well, how does one begin? We get back to this idea of I want to give, I have the desire, I have begun to give, and how do I complete the giving? How do I do that? To what extent do I give? What about those I give to? How much is needed? Well, if the heart is right, by the way, those things will fall into place and we'll have these understandings. These are principles, verses 11 through 15. You notice verse 11 ends with, by your ability. First principle is ability. It is literally out of what you have. You can't say, yeah, I'll go, I've got this much, but I know, I'll go rob a bank and give that to the Lord. Or I'll go take from somebody else when it's not mine and give that. I can't do that. It's not the same word used in verse 3 where the Macedonians gave up to and beyond their power to give. Theirs was an extraordinary sacrifice. But here Paul tells us and the Corinthians that we give in measure with what Paul has given, what, excuse me, what God has given us. It's probably best to consider this as a percentage. I would, as each one has prospered, we'll see that later on. So, yeah, settle on a percentage. 2%, 5%, 15%, 20%, whatever the Lord would lay on your heart according to your ability. It's measured by your ability to give. The principle is seen here in verse 12. For if the readiness is present, hey, we had that, and it's acceptable according to what a person has. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The readiness is that inclination or determination to give. If you desire to give, then God deems it acceptable that you decide the amount out of a sense of stewardship and love. So God lets you decide out of your sense of stewardship and love for him. That's acceptable. Wherever your heart is, you give out of the heart. The idea of not according to what he does not have does not mean that giving sacrificially is not good. A family can decide to cut out the satellite TV, for instance, and give that money to the Lord. They can cut into other expenses as an act of sacrificial love and change their priorities to where they give amounts like the Macedonians gave. Great. The key here is not to go into debt with giving. Financial obligations must be met. You can't tell a creditor that you'd pay him what you owe him except that you gave us at a special offering at church. That would harm the testimony of Christ. So it's your ability. If God supplies, great. If he doesn't supply, you are set where the Lord has put you, not according to what you do not have, but according to what you have. You don't want to harm the testimony of Christ with the world. So the first principle is out of your ability. There's an ability to give. Great. And remember, giving is an act of your love for the Lord, your love for his work, your love for his people. And you desire to do it, you want to do it, you start to do it, you complete doing it according to your ability. That's the first principle. The second principle is equality. There seems to be, when Paul says this, there seems to have been some question by Paul's enemies about why he wanted to take up that collection. Sure, Paul wanted to buy that condo on the Mediterranean. That's what the collection's really for. And this is, it may have been said that Paul wanted to make the Jewish Christians rich by impoverishing the Gentile believers. Look, we're gonna make them rich by making you poor. He answers that in verses 13 and 14. Look at this. For this is not for the ease of others, the saints in Jerusalem, and for your affliction, making you poor, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply in their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. This is not a prosperity gospel or a get-rich scheme. It's the principle of love within a body, much like the human body, that compensates as needed for weakened or injured parts. If you're right-handed and you hurt your right hand or your right arm, does your left arm become a little more exercised? You sure do. Then if your left leg hurts, your right leg takes over or helps out more. A lot of us, and it affects the whole body. If you've got my favorite phrase, you've heard me say that, why are you limping like that? It's the only way I know how to limp. But if I'm limping, I have to make accommodation. Some people, their back hurts after they do this a lot. True. Some, the body compensates. And this is what he's saying, that the you have an abundance they don't. You give the build them up, and at a time, there's going to come a time when they have abundance and they can help you. God will give that. It is God's work to make it equal. The present circumstances had placed the Jerusalem church in great need, and the relative material wealth of the Corinthians could help. This is where I've used this a number of times. When I was in college, I'd walk into a fellow that got to bring food home from McDonald's after he's off shift, and I'd stand in his doorway and I'd say, John, did you know the Bible says whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And I'd get fish sandwiches and milkshakes. But the principle is here. The principle is that of a family. When one is in need, the rest help out. When those who are helped are in need, the helped ones help them. It's a matter of equality. And that's the principle. It's ability and equality and supply. Makes it all equal. What makes it all equal is that God is the real supplier. Look at verse 15, how he ends that. As it is written, this is speaking. Do you remember, I'm sure you do, that Israel is in the wilderness. God has called them out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and now they're in the great peninsula of the Sinai desert. And how do they eat? Every morning, manna would appear. Manna tasted like a wafer, tastes like coriander seed with honey, I guess, from what I understand. And they called it manna, because manna is the Hebrew for, what is it? But they would eat it. And when they went out, God told them, gather what you need and come. Don't gather on Saturday. Take twice as much as you need on Friday. And he miraculously preserved the Friday so it didn't turn. If you didn't eat it on Thursday, it would be messed up on Friday. It would could be corrupted. But God miraculously supplied and supported Israel with manna. And this was what Paul noted was recorded. In Exodus there, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered a little had no lack. He who gathered little had no lack. The idea, the principle is, in a miraculous way, those who gathered more than they needed never seemed to accumulate a surplus, and those who were not able to gather what you might think they'd need for the day ended up with just enough. In the church, that principle is here. The Lord works that principle through the hearts of his people. Instead of excess manna rotting, God moves the hearts of those with surplus to give to those in need. For those in need, he supplies miraculously for them in a way that they recognize God's hand in it all. Giving is a great way to distribute God's love. We've had a principle here, not materially speaking so much, but it's the same idea. You see a need, what? Try to meet it. Well, this is the same thing. God works that equality. That's the other, the principles then. Here, what are the guidelines? You got to want to do it, desire to do it. Guideline number two, then do it. Guideline number three, finish doing it. Follow through. The principles of Paul, and there are other principles, we'll get to them too, but here the principles that Paul teaches them is you give according to your ability, and you give with the idea of the trusting that God will give in equality. And then that is the third principle, is that you trust God for the supply. The manna principle might be stated like this. Work and earn as much as you can to supply for your family as a good steward, and recognize that whatever you get is really from God. Then, out of love for Christ, for his people, and his work, give proportionately back to him, and recognize especially that any surplus he grants could be a special opportunity to give more, and that God could be using you in this way. So, material things, like manna, are supplied by the Lord. The much and the lack are opportunities for believers to express love by meeting needs. In the Exodus, God miraculously equally distributed. In the church, God does the same thing by working through the parts of the body so that they serve one another in love. So, we want to be thinking about what our giving is. Is it right? Not the amount, but the heart. This is a matter of the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. Is there the inclination, the movement in your heart to join in this gracious work? That's where it has to begin. You don't give out of guilt or pressure. You don't give to make yourself feel righteous. You see the need. And by God's grace, he will move you to respond. If the inclination to give is there, according to these guidelines and principles, if the inclination is there, make a decision by prayer and consulting your spouse as to what you will do. It should be proportional. It can be sacrificial. It must be from a heart that wants to honor Christ first. Then, with that inclination, take action. Set the money aside, write the check. That's the determination. And that's the decision to act. Finally, follow through. Don't just give from an emotional, momentary response. Give as worship on a regular, ongoing basis. As you do, rejoice that the Lord is funneling his resources through you, and you can have a part in the grace of giving. This principle of giving out of love is something that we are called to remember when we partake of communion. We mentioned this last week. I want to repeat it because we're looking forward to communion. And here this morning, we're going to participate in communion. And just to, again, communion is a time that it was an ordinance instituted by the Lord for remembering his work on the cross, his love for them. This is my body, which is for you. This blood is a new covenant in my blood. And it's all from him, and it's all of grace, and it's all that his love poured out upon us. And we remember that. You do this as often as you do it in remembrance of him, that he is the one who has died for you, taken your sin upon himself, and clothed you in his righteousness, and paid with his blood, and made a new everlasting covenant. You see in Hebrews where he took the blood of the covenant, entered into the real Holy of Holies, and that was a complete and permanent, once for all sacrifice. He gave the sacrifice and sat down. We're going to remember that. And how does that tie in with how we live? Well, these are the things that I had written down last week a little bit. As we prepare for communion, I want to remind you that I urged you to consider the condition of your heart. First, is there love for Christ? Remember, the first part of the messages was the grace of giving. The ability to give is God's gracious gift to us. But it's giving out of love. And guess what? Love is a gift of God's. The ability to love like that is a grace from God. So the second sermon was the grace of love. And here's the principles and the guidelines for gracious giving. We're reminded that our giving is out of love for Christ. And the condition of your heart, consider the condition of your heart today. Is there love for Christ? Then there will be giving. It must be, though, not out of feeling guilty. It can be spurred on by love and by maybe how you see others give. Like Paul said, look at the Macedonians. But wouldn't it be better to give as an expression and be spurred on how much Jesus gave, as you remember this time in communion? Wouldn't it be better to give as a response of love to him? Wouldn't you like a way to express your love for him tangibly? Purpose in your heart to do that. Consider that what he gave and see how your heart responds in your giving, and then follow through. As you settle some things before the Lord, prior to communion, consider how much he gave for you. The grace or the gift or unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love resulted in the greatest gift of giving there could be. Beloved, that's how the church functions, out of love for each other, out of love for Christ, out of love for his word. And that's my encouragement for you this morning, is as you prepare your hearts in this time of communion, that you would say that this is a way that I can tangibly show my love for Christ. No guilt, no sign a card that's between you and the Lord and all of that kind of thing. But we want you to be considering what the Lord would have you do. And that's a way that you can worship him in a joyous way. So we're going to be praying now. And beyond this subject here about giving, remember, you want to examine your heart before the Lord as we go to communion. So if there's anything, issues that you need to clarify with the Lord, do that now. Open your heart to him and be one who can fully and freely express your love for Christ. And as you do that, as you're taking communion, as you remember your love for him because of his love for you, it'll be a joyous experience and a time of just personal renewal. And then see what the Lord would do for in acting out in the practical ways or the material ways. That is great evidence of the reality of our faith in so many ways. But we want to do that in a minute. I'm going to have the men come forward. We're going to bow and pray. And guys, when I say amen, you just come up forward, and we're going to participate in this ordinance of remembering Christ. And we also want to just see what the Lord would have for each one of us in our hearts and lives together. Would you bow with me in prayer?